Today we conclude our study in Hebrews chapter 7. If you have your Bible, please, I invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 7. Our writer continues to emphasize Jesus' priesthood as better, superior than any of the Old Covenant, Old Testament priests by examining Jesus' sinless character, his once-for-all sacrifice, and the oath confirming the eternal priesthood. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 28. This will be our last message in chapter 7. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word, and just pray again that you would be glorified through the foolishness of preaching. Confess my inability to do anything good in the flesh, and just, dear God, pray for your Spirit to speak through me, and just to exalt your Son, and for your precious flock, dear God, that you would save them, you would sanctify them, you would strengthen them, encourage them, guide, direct them, dear God. Just, dear God, as we walk this Pilgrim's Progress, dear God, just that you would go before us through the light of Scripture. Just, dear God, inform us today, inform our Christology, so that we could better worship your precious, glorious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Especially thankful for all of the visitors and those of you who have just been here a few times, and for our visitors this morning. Just always pray for people and visitors to hear the Word of God, to desire the Word of God. It's interesting, where I went to seminary, they just had the Shepherd's Conference there in California at the Master's Seminary. Really the premier pastor's conference in the world. There's really no debate about that. Because it really speaks, and it caters to men who still believe the Bible and preach the Bible. And so we've been listening to all of the messages systematically, and last night it was so interesting. One of the great preachers that you study if you're a preacher is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a man of God there in England at the Westminster Chapel, and he was a medical doctor. He was actually the physician to the King of England. He just had the highest possible prestigious position in England. He was very well respected in his field, and then of course God saved him through the word of God. He was saved, he was born again, and immediately he gave up that lucrative and prestigious medical profession, and he went out to be a Bible expositor. Many people think he was the lineage, he was the link from Spurgeon and the Puritans and the Reformers after Spurgeon. He was the next great voice in the church. And it's so interesting, as we were thinking about, there was a great study there last night. They were talking about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his ministry. His heyday was in the 40s, in 1940s and 50s. He was preaching there in England. And he was talking about, in his biography, he talks a lot about how pastors, and every single pastor in our country should study Lloyd-Jones, because even back then, borrowing from Spurgeon and Whitfield, he goes on and on and on and on about how the church's one job is to proclaim the Scripture, to be expositors of Scripture. That is what we are here for. That is what we do. That is what the pastor has been called and trained to do, to proclaim the Scripture and to pray for the people. And even back in the 40s and 50s and even 100 years earlier, going back to Spurgeon, they were attacking this ridiculous mentality that you have to have circuses. And you know what the first thing Martin Lloyd-Jones did when he came to his church? I found this so funny. They had a huge drama ministry before he got there. He tore down the whole stage by himself and he said, well, no more drama. The only drama is going to come from God convicting people from this pulpit, the Word of God. And then he nailed the pulpit to the floor so people couldn't move the pulpit. I love that. A classic. Because there's a place for entertainment, and there's a place to make people laugh, and there's a place for making people just at ease. And then there's a time to be serious and proclaim what God has said. And all of that introduction is for a point. It is for a purpose. I've been doing this now here at Calvary Bible Church since May 14th, the second Sunday of May. Next week it'll be the 16th anniversary. And I am thankful to God that God has allowed me to be an expositor, a Bible teacher. And at Calvary Bible Church, we've never had any pressure to have a circus to draw people. We've never had any pressure to have a drama ministry to draw people. We've never had, I've never had to stand up here and juggle, tennis balls to try to attract people's attention. We have opened up the Bible from the very first Sunday, and every other Sunday we have proclaimed and taught the Scripture, and we have prayed, and God has born fruit. And we praise God for that. And it's just so important that we see the divide between real biblical teaching, theological teaching, teaching who God is, the truth from the Word of God, and all of these methods of men that perhaps can move the emotions, that perhaps can draw a crowd, that perhaps can make people interested for a season. But they do not resurrect the dead man's soul and make them born again. Only the Word of God has the power to do that. And that's what we endeavor to do this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 through 28. Let me remind you where we've been in our study of Hebrews chapter 7. It's been a number of weeks. We had the Resurrection Sunday last week, and then we were out of town. So it's been a number of weeks since we've been in chapter 7. Let me remind you exactly where we've been. Chapter 7 is a long, thorough development of comparison and contrast between Jesus' high priestly ministry and the priests of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Try to remember with me the context of the book of Hebrews. This was written to Jews. It was written to Hebrews. And Jewish people, Hebrew people, revered their priests. They honored, they adored, they loved their priests. For in their mind, the priest was their only hope to draw near to God, to have their sins covered. And all of this was by way of never-ending, systematic, repetitive offerings, sacrifices, ceremonies, daily, yearly, habitually, perpetually, for the sins of priest and people alike. In many ways, one of the huge objections Jewish people had to coming to Christ was their misunderstanding of Jesus' final offering of His blood for sin, never needing to be repeated. Jesus' ultimate high priestly ministry, which was in fulfillment of all the Old Covenant, the Old Testament foreshadowed. And so all through chapter 7, really it goes back to chapter 4, the writer has been developing this truth. Jesus is better, superior as a high priest, better even than Melchizedek. And so today the emphasis is strongly on Jesus as divine, as holy, which was something no priest in the Old Testament could ever say. And so the writer is trying to correct here wrong patterns of thinking that his readers had developed over time, over centuries. And really, to be honest, the writer is trying to correct wrong patterns of thinking that people have in every culture, in every religion. Very often people think in order to come to God, we need a mediator who's just like us. People think in order for me to come to God, I need someone who's very much like me. And a good illustration of this, I mean, we think of the Virgin Mary. You think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. People very often think, well, I can't come to God. I have to pray to Mary, because Mary, you know, she's like me, and I'm speaking hypothetically. If you're a woman, Mary's like me, and she, you know, I'm a mother, and she's a mother, and I'm going to pray to Mary, for she's like me. And very often men will say, well, I'm going to pray to St. Jude, you know, the patron saint of lost causes, because, you know, I'm kind of a lost cause and he'll understand my plight. And the writer is trying to correct these wrong patterns of thought that have crept into the mind of the people. The writer is demonstrating today, he's emphasizing that Jesus, as one mediator before God and man, is not like you. Jesus is not like your parents. He's not like your pastor. He's not like these great preachers that we talk about and respect and learn from. He's not like the high priests of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Jesus is holy. He is divine. And all of this is necessary for him to truly take away sin once and for all. Look at verse 27. The sermon title today is a good one. It comes right out of verse 27, once for all. The great comparison and contrast in the book of Hebrews centers on this truth that the priests of the Old Covenant, the priests of men, offered timeless sacrifices, never ceasing sacrifices. Jesus offered one sacrifice, once for all, never ever to be repeated. It is finished. Look at verse 26. Three very clear points emerge here. Let's begin in verse 26. Three very clear points emerge. First, Christ's sinless character. Look at verse 26 with me in your Bible. I want to spend some time this morning, again, informing our Christology. This is what I talked about in Mark's Gospel. The reason why we spent so much time preaching through Mark's Gospel, I said it's important that we all inform our Christology, that we continue to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. I know you may not believe this, but there are untold numbers of people this morning. They're gathering in buildings like this and they're hearing someone talk to them. And they have the idea that they're worshiping God, they're worshiping Christ. But for so many people, the Christ that they are worshiping, the God that they are worshiping, is someone they have literally invented, they have made up, they have concocted in their own mind. It is not the Christ of the Bible. It is not the God of the Bible. And people will always fall in their flesh to the lowest common denominator. They'll create a God in their own mind who's very much like them. And they'll create mediators who are very much like them. And so what the writer is doing this morning is very, very important. And you're not going to see this right away, but as I unfold this, you're going to see this. The writer is informing us related to the character of Christ. There is nothing I could do today. There's nothing I could do in the ministry. There's nothing you could be exposed to as a professing Christian that is more glorious and profound and beneficial than hearing someone wax eloquent about the character of Christ from Scripture. This is as good as it gets. To hearing about the character of Christ from Scripture. As you grow in your love, in your understanding of Christ from the Bible, from God's Word, your faith is strengthened. And this is the only real source of practical encouragement, and dare I say joy, it is understanding who God is from the Scripture itself. Who is this Jesus that we proclaim? Who is this Jesus that we worship? So often, people want to just jump right into, you know, how do we become loving people? How do we become good neighbors? How do we become good workers? And people just want to teach these general principles of living. Those principles break down unless you start with a grasp of who Christ truly is, of who God is. And our writer is really showing us that point. So let's look this morning at verse 26. It's very interesting. The writer uses five theological words or thoughts here. Follow this with me in verse 26. Very interesting. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated, exalted. If you would allow me, I want to just spend a couple of minutes on each one of these. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy. Stop right there. Let's start with the great biblical word that is used to describe God and Christ, holy. This is the great Greek word hoseos. It was used three times, this exact form, in the New Testament. It's not the usual word hagios. It's the same word family, but a different form. It's used in Revelation 15:4. And the scene of Revelation 15, the context is worship in heaven. This is called the Song of the Lamb. I'll read 15:4. You don't have to turn there. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Very interesting in the context of Revelation 15. In that context, the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, and the Lamb of God, Christ, this is fascinating, are spoken of in that exact same context, almost used interchangeably. It's a great Trinitarian reference. The same exact form of the word is used in Revelation 16:5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." It's very interesting. The same designation is given to God the Father in Isaiah 6:3. The angels of heaven cried out, one cried out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so the writer, look at verse 26. The writer of Hebrews is saying, as Christ is related to God in the mystery of the Trinity, Christ is holy as God is holy. This is incredibly important for the mind of the Jew, the mind of the Hebrew. They needed to see Christ and God as one and equal in the mystery of the Trinity. And the Jews understand the trihagion, the holy, holy, holiness of God. Now the writer is showing them the holiness of Christ. Christ is holy as God is holy. And so therefore, there can now be equal fellowship in the mystery of the Trinity. Most people, if you would ask them to define Christ, they would say, well, God is love. Christ is love. Praise God, 1 John 4:8, God is love. But God is holy. Christ is holy. Without the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, the love of God would be impotent. Next, innocent. Look at it with me in your Bible. Innocent, akakos. It's only used here. It's interesting. Very fascinating word, without guile, fraud, harmless, without evil or malice. It was a word that refers here to Christ's relationship with men. Holiness was directed vertically toward His relationship with the Father, innocent or harmless, horizontally, His relationship with men. Jesus only did good to those around Him while He ministered on earth. Next, undefiled, amiantos. Very interesting word. It was used in the context of the marriage relationship. All physical relationship in marriage is undefiled. It's the exact same word that Paul used. James used the word in the context of pure religion, to visit orphans and widows. It means free from moral or spiritual blemish. Jesus lived his life on earth without error, without ever being stained by the sin that was all around him. He was never polluted with the sins of men or culture, the temptations of Satan that were constantly before him. Do you remember, it's so interesting, when the Pharisees confronted the deity of Christ in John chapter 8, I love that section, Jesus said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" John 8:46. No pastor could ever say that. No priest could ever say that. Your parents could never say that. But Jesus could say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" For he was sinless. Next, separated from sinners. Theologians often use the phrase "other" to define Christ's character. And if you've never heard that phrase before, "other" to define Christ, put that in your theological vocabulary today. If you read the great theology books of days gone by, they often use this phrase "other" to define Christ's character. What does that mean? He is not like your pastor. He is not like your parents. He is not like the greatest preacher to ever live. He is other. He is separate from sin. No sin nature to cause him to sin. Totally, utterly, completely separate from sin. Even though Jesus ministered and had contact with sinners by proximity in his ministry, he was separate by nature, by his person, by his being. He was other, totally different than anyone to ever live. Now look at the last phrase in verse 26. Exalted above the heavens. The first time I heard the phrase "theology leads to doxology," it was from Spurgeon, and that's been repeated through the centuries. But this is really what you see by the writer of Hebrews. Theology leads to doxology. Exalted above the heavens. Do you see it? This is a great statement of worship. And worship, beloved, comes out of theology. It comes from understanding who God is from the Bible itself. Because of who Christ is from Scripture. Because of what Christ has done. Because of His character. Because of His nature. He alone is worthy of worship. On earth and for all eternity, He is exalted above the heavens. Second, look at verse 27. Our second point, Christ's once for all sacrifice. Look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Our second point, Christ's once for all sacrifice. If you've been with us in the study of Hebrews all these many months now, and it's going on, it'll be going on, a year or two here coming up this summer. Well, we've seen repetition and review over and over and over. You see it again here in verse 27. This is repetition, so the point is not lost. Good teachers understand very quickly, in order to change people's minds, you have to repeat the same truth over and over and over again, because people don't get important life-changing teaching right away. Thoughts need to be repeated. And sometimes they need to be repeated many times with different nuances, especially when people are being taught something that corrects wrong patterns of thinking from our past or wrong passionate convictions we've held in the past. You really see a good example of that here in this middle part of the book of Hebrews, especially verse 27. You have comparison and contrast between those high priests of the old covenant who did their work daily offering sacrifices and Jesus, one sacrifice. It's very interesting. The writer makes a comparison and contrast to verse 26, Christ's sinless character as well. The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices daily, first for their own sins, then for the sins of people. Do you see that in verse 27? It's important not to miss that. The writer is taking the air out of the lofty view they had of the Old Testament priests. They were simply sinners. They needed to offer sacrifices, not only for people, but for their own sins. This is powerful. The writer is saying Jesus does not need to offer daily, but once for all. And Jesus does not offer a sacrifice for himself, for he is without sin. It's been well said, quote, sinlessness needs no sacrifice. Jesus offered only one sacrifice, and that not for himself, but for others. He did it once, a perfect sacrifice by a perfect priest. It was done once for all, end quote. Look at the phrase, verse 27. Look at the phrase with me in verse 27, once for all. Do you see it in your Bible? It's a really important phrase, once for all. Locate it with me in your Bible. Because this is what separates biblical Christianity from everything. It's what separates biblical Christianity from Roman Catholicism, where Christ is re-sacrificed at every Mass. The view of justification, the view of forgiveness in Roman Catholicism would say, well, we're not given or imputed righteousness. We are infused with righteousness through partaking of the sacraments. And as we partake of the Mass, Christ is re-sacrificed. This is a heretical view of the once-for-all atonement of the Lord Jesus. This idea of the once-for-all sacrifice, beloved, is what separates biblical Christianity from the cults, from the world religions, from Catholicism. This, and many of the Bible commentators through the centuries have argued this phrase. Look at it with me in verse 27, once-for-all. There are many good men who have argued this is the central theme of the book of Hebrews, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And I want to show you this. It's repeated six times in the book of Hebrews. Here in chapter 7, verse 27, also in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all. There's our phrase, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. It's also used in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Praise God this morning for the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Your forgiveness of sins, Christian, is based on the perfect sinless offering of Jesus' blood, proven to be divine and accepted in the resurrection. And it goes back to the point we made last week. We developed this with great integrity last week when we talked about justification. For the Christian, for one who has repented of sin and placed their faith in Jesus alone as their forgiveness, their righteousness, we're forgiven once. We're declared righteous once. We're justified once. It doesn't happen over and over and over again. You don't get saved over and over and over again. Your position before God changes once at justification. You are declared righteous once at genuine conversion for the Christian. Now all we have to do is have our feet cleansed through confession. For we have already been made clean by Christ, forgiven based on His righteousness. It happened once through the once-for-all offering of Christ's blood and His resurrection. Now we just confess our sins so that our fellowship with God would not be broken by our dirty feet of sin. Look at verse 28, our final point. Christ's ministry comes from God. Our final point this morning. Verse 28, Christ's ministry comes from God, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. I want you to notice, look at verse 28, another striking contrast, weak, verse 28, and perfect. You see it in your Bible? The writer of Hebrews is brilliant. The writer of Hebrews was highly, highly gifted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's striking comparison and contrast all through this book. And you see it here in verse 28. Weak and perfect. Men, going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, men as high priests are weak, sinful. The Son is perfect. He is holy. We talked a lot about the oath of God. Look at 7:20. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the oath of God. Look at 7:20. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, 21, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And the oath, I'm not going to repeat everything I said back in 7:20 and 21, but just to remind you, the oath was not to strengthen God's promise to appoint Christ as man's perfect priest. In other words, God is true. His word is true. God does not need to make an oath to make his word more true than it already is. This oath, this is a word about permanence as opposed to the temporary nature of the Jewish high priest. It reminds me very much of the Abrahamic covenant. God made the Abrahamic covenant with an oath, not to strengthen his word, but to guarantee the perpetual, permanent nature of the covenant. And so, this is a word about permanence as opposed to the temporary nature of the Jewish high priest. The Jewish high priests all died, needed to be replaced. Christ continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, verse 23. And so, this chapter 7 now concludes again with the weakness of men who offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, and Christ, who offered himself to God on behalf of the people. The writer continues to place the incomparable Christ before these Hebrew people so that they would see how much greater he is than anything they held dear in their system of religion that had now become obsolete. And I was thinking during the week, as I was putting this all together in conclusion, I was thinking about how we might close this message and try to apply some of this practically for Gentiles in the year 2016. And really, to be honest with you, the book of Hebrews has become the lost book of the New Testament in churches because it really does take a lot of effort and energy for the teacher to make this clear in his own mind so he can present it. It's a difficult book. You have to think about the Old Testament, you have to think about the audience, you have to think about all of these nuances the writer is bringing out related to comparison and contrast. It's a difficult book. But even more difficult than all of that in the book of Hebrews is, how does this speak to Christians who are Gentiles thousands of years removed from the writing of the letter? And I want to just be honest with you. I was really close to not preaching the book of Hebrews and teaching the book of Hebrews because I literally was filled with fear and trembling about losing everyone as we marched through the book. I had this dream that I was preaching through the book of Hebrews and Terry was the only one here. I mean, I'm just being honest, and that's not a vision from God or anything like that. That's just a dumb dream that I had. But that'll make you think. And this is a difficult book. You have to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for who God is, for who Christ is. You have to be able to follow theological thought and extended reasoning. This is not a message of simplicity. And even after you get the theology right and the interpretation right, the last challenge of preaching is to give a charge, to give an ultimatum, to tell people what it means for them as they've just listened and been informed related to the truth. Let me just do that for a moment or two before we conclude this morning. And I'm so thankful for God's Spirit leading His teachers, His preachers, His messengers, because as the years now have gone by, and the months have gone by, and the chapters have rolled by, and the sermons have rolled by in the book of Hebrews, I have completely lost my fear of trying to apply the book of Hebrews to the lives of people. You say, where did that fear go? What happened? Well, it was almost on the same day I was thinking about it. Terry said to me, it was after one of the earlier, much earlier messages in Hebrews, and she said, I get it. I'm having a greater love and reverence and worship for my great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, that's what I've been praying for. That everyone in the church would have a greater love and reverence and worship for their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had been thinking about that exact same thing during the week. That all of you would leave the church and you would say, man, God has sent me a sinless, perfect, holy, glorious Savior to shed His blood for me and die on a cross and rise from the dead. And He did this once, and my sins are forgiven, and I'm justified, and I don't need to keep offering sacrifices, and I don't need to offer bulls and goats, and I don't need to cut my hand, and I don't need to go to a monastery. The sacrifice is complete. I've been declared righteous. And when you think about with me, try to follow this. You may not be able to follow this, but I trust by the time we conclude the book of Hebrews, everyone here will say amen to this, even the smallest children. To be honest with you, I really struggled with this great difference between the Jewish mind and the Gentile mind as we march through the book of Hebrews in a real way. But the longer I'm studying the book of Hebrews, you know what I'm coming to the conviction of? That the mind of the Hebrew and the mind of the Gentile is really not that different. Amen? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And nothing has really changed through the centuries. Nothing. We have the exact same temptation this morning as Christians in the church to do what the Hebrews were doing and what the writer of Hebrews is trying to correct in the book of Hebrews. They were putting something ahead of the glory of the Lord Jesus and His high priestly ministry. We have the temptation, there's the danger that we would do the exact same thing. We would put something ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would put something ahead of His glorious mediatorial work on our behalf. And nothing has really changed through the centuries. We must see the Lord Jesus Christ as lifted up, exalted, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, so that we would never think for a moment that some man or some pastor or some parent or some religious figure or some preacher or some ceremony or some service is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If one person latches on to that and says, I see that in the book of Hebrews. We have had a glorious study. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of worship. He is exalted above the heavens. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry. We come in great need of truth and just having our thoughts brought back to the straight rod of truth. I pray that You would do that work through the foolishness of preaching and the weakness of Your messenger. Dear God, that we would leave the church today and we would grasp this great, great truth that Christ indeed is exalted above the heavens, that indeed our Christ and Christ alone is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And dear God, we would just marvel by the fact that You chose us from before the foundation of the world to be saved by His blood. that you have effectually called us to be your children, and that you've regenerated us and opened our eyes and caused us to be born again, all for your glory, so that we could be worshipers of Christ, even as we read in Revelation 15 and 16, that we could sing the song of the Lamb in heaven for all eternity, and that we would be worshipers. And dear God, for one person this morning, that they would leave the church is my prayer. And they would leave the church and they would, in their heart of hearts, through your Spirit, they would say, I better grasp my Lord and Savior this morning. I see my great high priest this morning in a clearer, more powerful, profound way than I've ever seen him before. I pray you would do that miracle in the hearts of your precious ones, that you would encourage us, give us joy and peace in believing. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, forevermore. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace.